If you take a trip to Jerusalem and visit there, the places where the Lord Jesus walked and taught and performed miracles, you would have the opportunity to walk along the Via Dolorosa, also known as the Way of Suffering. And the Via Dolorosa is a route that begins at the site of the old Antonia Fortress. It is the place where Pilate had his trial for the Lord Jesus, right there at the location of the Antonia Fortress. And this route winds its way from the Temple Mount and then through the area of the city, around various back streets, and eventually you find yourself at Calvary, the place where Jesus was crucified, where he died on the cross for you and for me. Now, the Via Dolorosa is less than a half a mile long, but along the way there are 14 stops, 14 stations of the cross is what they are called. And each one of these recalls one of the many incidents along the way as the Lord Jesus made his journey to the cross on what is known today as the Via Dolorosa. And he made that journey on that first Good Friday. Well, tonight we'll take our own journey along the path to the cross. And Luke, here in his gospel, will be our guide. And Luke 23, verses 1 through 49, takes us on Jesus' journey to the cross, the journey he took for you and for me. And the first place that we stop is, of course, Pilate's courtroom there at the Antonia Fortress. And the time is early on that first Good Friday morning. It's been a long and exhausting night. It began with the Lord Jesus having the Last Supper with the disciples, and that was the time when he instituted the Lord's Supper. The communion service that we celebrate together was started on that night, the night before the cross. And what followed was betrayal, as Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus to the Jewish leaders who would kill him. They mocked him, tortured him. They put him through three separate trials, and he was condemned for blasphemy, which was a capital crime in the Jewish system. And his crime was claiming to be God, which he is, but the Jews saw that as blasphemy. So now it's early Friday morning, and the Lord Jesus is about to endure three more trials. And these would not be Jewish trials, but Roman trials. And the first one takes place before Pontius Pilate. So we have verse 1, chapter 23. Then the whole body of them, that is the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." Now, Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea and Jerusalem, and his task was to collect taxes. He was to preside in court cases of various kinds and keep order in his province. He had a difficult job, and he did a bad job at his difficult job. He needed to keep the Jews happy so they would not riot, and keep the Romans happy as well. Well, he had a difficult job. He did a poor job in many ways. He had offended the Jews in many ways and caused them to riot or nearly riot on more than one occasion. Well, the Jews brought their case to Pilate. Now, prior to this, Jesus' trials, the Jewish trials, were religious trials, and they were definitely mistrials, lots of violations in these trials that made the verdicts invalid, but they had the trials anyway. Well, now with the change of venue, they also bring a change in charges. And instead of bringing the charges to Pilate that Jesus had committed the Jewish crime of blasphemy, they're going to charge Jesus with treason, with insurrection, these kinds of things, crimes against the Roman Empire. And so what they say is, they said, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." And then down at verse 5, it says this: "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." And so he's not accused of blasphemy. The Roman government would immediately dismiss those charges, but instead they choose some very serious state charges, including insurrection, basically, is what they're charging him with. They're saying he is inciting the people to riot and rebel against Rome. And we know something about that in this country in this past year. It's a serious, serious kind of situation. Now, this Roman trial hinges on Jesus' answer to a single question from the judge. And we see the question in verse 3. So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Or we would say today, "You said it. Yes, it's true." And so the Lord Jesus acknowledged that he is the king of the Jews. He is the Messiah. And so the verdict follows immediately. Verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." And so that's the verdict. Not guilty is what the judge has said. So the Jewish leaders again make one last attempt to change the verdict, and we've seen this. In verse 5, they said, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." And they're trying to somehow get Pilate to charge him with insurrection, but he's not willing to do that. But Pilate is concerned, and so he looks for a way out, and he transfers the case to Herod. Verse 6. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at the time. And Herod was the governor of Galilee. And so now Jesus goes for a second Roman trial before Herod. And Herod is the one who had John the Baptist killed. He had him beheaded. So this is the Herod that we're talking about. And so, verse 8, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. So Pilate is asking a number of questions. He's hoping to have the Lord Jesus entertain him, impress him with a sign, and the Lord Jesus is not responding. And he does this for a variety of reasons. One of the best things a person can do in the face of false accusations is not really say anything, and the Lord Jesus was silent. And also in doing this, he was assuring the fact that he would go to the cross on time, as the Father had planned and the Lord Jesus had committed to. And so he goes through his trial with Herod. The fact that he's released and sent back to Pilate means that, again, the verdict is not guilty. So Roman trial number 2, verdict is not guilty. And so now he goes back to Pilate for a third Roman trial. All of this again here in Jerusalem as we're talking. And so Pilate announces his decision and verdict. Verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion." Again, this is sedition, treason, insurrection, serious, serious charges. "And so you brought him to me for these things. Behold, having examined him before you," so this was a legal public trial, "I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." So Jesus now, after three trials, is not guilty according to Roman law. "Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore I will punish him and release him." And we know the punishment is the Roman scourging, and punish is really a way of kind of downplaying the severity of this kind of treatment. The Roman scourging was also known as the half death. It was done with a whip with multiple tails on it, and these were embedded with iron or bone, and they would wrap around the victim and literally tear the skin off them. Many people died before this punishment was over. Many people didn't survive the scourging, let alone the scourging and the crucifixion. And so the Lord Jesus is going to be severely, severely tortured in this Roman scourging and then released. And so he says, "I will punish him and release him." And he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. So they had a tradition at Passover that the Romans would release one prisoner that belonged to the Jews. And he was hoping to do this with the Lord Jesus. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." Now Barabbas is the guilty one. Verse 19. He was the one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. So here's one who's guilty of two serious crimes, tried and convicted, now imprisoned for insurrection and murder. And the people want the guilty man released and the innocent man condemned. And that's what the mob is trying to accomplish. And they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done?" And so what's happening now is Pilate is in charge, but the mob is starting to take control. And he says, "I found in him no guilt deserving death. Therefore, I'll punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking him to be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. So amazingly, Pilate knows what is right, does what is wrong. He releases a man guilty of insurrection, a man guilty of murder, already in prison for that. He releases that man, and he condemns the Lord Jesus, who was shown to be innocent in three Roman trials. And again, Pilate knew what was right, but he did what was wrong. And he did this because of fear of the mob, fear of what the mob would do. If Rome got word that there was a riot in Jerusalem on Pilate's watch, things would go badly for him. And he was concerned about that. He was fearful of the mob, fearful enough that he was willing to condemn an innocent man. Proverbs 29 says this, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Another Bible version says it this way, "It is dangerous to be concerned with what others think of you, but if you trust the Lord, you will be safe." And this proverb has, of course, a warning that it is dangerous to live in the fear of man, to be manipulated by the mob, by the crowd, by the fear of what people will say or do. It's always dangerous to us to do that. You know, we go to the doctor's office now, they ask you, "Have you fallen in the last 6 months?" And I have to fess up from time to time. And one time I was caught on a snare. There was a rope in my backyard that was an antenna rope, and it was on the ground, and I'm minding my own business and caught myself in a snare trap. So a snare is bad news. You have to fess up to the doctor that you fell in the last 6 months. So these things happen. So again, the one who has a fear of man is someone who is in danger of a trap that he won't be able to get out of. And that's what happened to Pilate. He was really in a trap that he was not able to escape. But again, there's a promise. He who trusts in the Lord will be exalted, or will be safe. Daniel's friends found this to be true when the order was given that everyone worship the God that the king had created. Daniel's friends would not do that. The Ten Commandments say you shall not worship false gods, and they were not willing to violate that command. And so when everyone bowed down, they remained standing. And they were put into the fiery furnace, which was heated extra hot. And what happened? Well, the witnesses to the event tell us what happened. In fact, they were there, they were not alone, but another person joined them. A fourth person was seen there inside the furnace, and that fourth individual was the Lord Jesus, making one of his many appearances that he makes in the Old Testament before he was born. And so he was there with them. They survived the fire that killed one of the soldiers who was stoking the flames. They survived and came out without a whiff of smoke on them. Amazing. They did not succumb to the fear of man. They thought they were going to pay the price, and the Lord protected them completely. Amazing. And then, of course, Daniel himself had the same experience. Daniel was tempted to compromise when prayer was outlawed in his area. And so Daniel continued to pray, and he would pray in his upstairs room with the window open toward Jerusalem. He would pray toward God's city on earth, and he wanted the best for that city. He wanted God to do great things for that city that had fallen years earlier. And so Daniel would pray every day, and he knew that this document had been signed, that the law had been passed, and that what he was doing was now illegal. And so, of course, he was arrested, and he was sentenced to the lion's den. And Daniel spent a long night in the lion's den, not with one lion, but with multiple lions. And generally, they're pretty hungry, and the next prisoner would be their next meal. And so the king had found himself caught in a trap. and he was not able to set Daniel free. So he spent a sleepless night. He rushes to the lion's den the next morning, calls out to Daniel. And what does Daniel say? God sent his angel to shut the mouths of the lions. Not one lion, multiple lions. So imagine being trapped in a lion's den with lions that had some kind of supernatural lockjaw. They're just as hungry as ever, but they can't do anything. I don't know what that experience was like, but again, Daniel was unhurt, unscathed, and came out of the lion's den. And so again, this proverb is true. And of course, the Lord protected the apostles. In Acts 5, again, preaching is outlawed. And the leaders say this to the apostles, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in the name of this man, but see what you have done. You've spread your teaching all over Jerusalem, and you want to make us responsible for his," that is, Jesus' "death." Peter and the other apostles answered, "We must obey God, not men." And the apostles were arrested and threatened. They responded with an uncompromising faith, but God miraculously had them set free. So Pontius Pilate is a sad example of the damage that the fear of man can do. It was the fear of man that contributed to the Lord Jesus going to the cross. And in our day, as in every time in history, there are those who want to control others with fear, and they want to force people to comply with their particular agenda, whatever it would be, and they use fear to do that. But again, the Bible says that the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be safe. And so we can believe that promise, claim that promise, and trust God to keep us safe, that we would not fall victim to the fear of man. Well, there's someone else we meet on the way to the cross, and that is Simon. And here we see in Simon the power of the gospel to transform a man, his family, and his community. Verse 26. "When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus." Now, Cyrene is a city in North Africa, and Cyrene is known as Tripoli today. And I think it's the marine hymn, "From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli," that would be Cyrene. And so Tripoli, located in Libya. It was home to many Jews, and many of them were in Jerusalem for Passover. When Jews celebrate the Passover each year, if they haven't been to Jerusalem, they'll say at the end, "Next year in Jerusalem." They all want to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And many of the Jews who lived in Cyrene made the trip for this particular Passover, the greatest one where the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for our sins. They were there. And Simon was part of that group. Simon found himself, he didn't plan it, but he found himself in the path of the Roman procession that was taking Jesus to Calvary, taking him to the cross. And he was drafted into service. The way the Roman soldier would do this, they carried a hefty sword, and with this sword they would make you an offer that you could not or should not refuse. And what they would do without a word is they would take that sword and lay it across your shoulder, and that meant, "Come with me." And of course, Simon complied, and he was called on, was pressed into service, drafted to carry Jesus' cross. The Lord Jesus had been severely beaten in this Roman scourging, lost a great deal of blood, was tremendously weak, couldn't carry the heavy cross any longer. And so Simon was pressed into service to do this, and he carried the cross on up to Calvary. And so there's a detachment of Roman soldiers that are walking ahead and behind of the Lord Jesus. The one in the front of the procession has a sign that later was on the cross that says, "The King of the Jews." That was the charge against the Lord Jesus, that he was the King of the Jews. And so the Lord Jesus now is trying to drag himself to the cross, and Simon is called on to carry the cross for him. And this unexpected experience brought Simon into the closest possible contact with the Lord Jesus, and we believe that through this, Simon believed. And Simon was not alone in his faith. In fact, he had a wife and two sons, and they also believed. Over in Mark, we have this same account with something added. On the way, they met a man named Simon who was coming into the city from the country. The soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And then Mark adds this for his readers. He says, "Simon was from Cyrene and was the father of Alexander and Rufus." Now, Mark was writing for the believers in Rome. and it is likely that Simon and his family were now living in Rome and well known to the church there. And so Mark says, by the way, Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus, people who are part of your church there in Rome. And so you have Simon coming to the Lord, most likely as a result of his experience carrying the cross. And then his sons follow his example and they believe. And wait, there's more. Also, Rufus is known as an outstanding believer in Rome. Paul writes at Romans 16, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, an exemplary Christian." So Simon's son Rufus was outstanding as a man of God in his church in Rome. And then also, Paul says this, "Greet his mother, wife of his mother," that would be the wife of Simon. And he says, "Greet also his mother and mine." And so the mother of Rufus really treated Paul like a son. He wasn't her son, but she treated him like a son, providing hospitality and all of that. There was a lady we knew back in New England. We just knew her as Mother May, or in the New England accent, Mother May. And she was mother to many boys. And there were many of us who were out on our first job with just about 2 cents to rub together. And she would invite us over for a big plate of spaghetti. If we needed a place to stay, there was always a spare room. And that was Mother May. She was mother to many, many boys over many, many years. And so as you think about the mother of Rufus, the wife of Simon, she was that kind of person in the life of Paul, ministering to him in good practical ways. And so you see the power of Jesus Christ working in the life of Simon, his two boys, his wife as well. This whole family is transformed by the power of Christ. That's what the Lord Jesus can do in people's lives, even today, in today's world. But not only his family, but also the people of Cyrene. Many of the people of Cyrene were also transformed by the gospel during this time when the Lord Jesus was crucified and raised, and then Peter preached on Pentecost. Many people from Cyrene were there. Many believed and became part of the new churches that were springing up. And in Acts chapter 11, we read this, and this is following now after Pentecost, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." Now these are Jews from Cyrene, came to Christ, and then they were caught up in the persecution that followed the killing of Stephen. And so they fled, and a new church was started. Now what's interesting is these Jews from Cyrene were what we would call Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews by birth, but in their upbringing and their culture, they were Greeks. They had a Greek language, Greek culture, and they were ideally suited for communicating the gospel to Gentiles. And so these Cyrenian Christians found their way into a Gentile area, Gentile churches, preached the gospel to Gentiles, and many of them came to Christ. So in Simon, or Simeon, we see the power of the gospel to change an individual, a family, and even affect an entire community of Cyrenians who came to Jerusalem for that Passover. That's the amazing power of Jesus Christ. He changes lives. And then also, along the way, we meet a group of grieving women. And the Lord Jesus says something very surprising to them. Verse 27, "And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" And so the Lord Jesus saw these women grieving. And they were grieving for him. They thought that his death was a great tragedy, a great miscarriage of justice, and they were grieving for that. And of course, Jesus' death was really, in fact, none of these things. His death would be painful, but not tragic. In fact, his death was the reason that he came. The Lord Jesus said he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Bible says he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. He wanted to go to the cross for us. That was his mission. And his mission could only be accomplished at Calvary. And so their grief was heartfelt, but it was also misplaced. They were grieving for someone who did not actually need their grief. In fact, Jesus says, "Grieve for yourselves because judgment is coming on this city." And not many years later, in 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. 1 million people were killed and thousands were taken to be slaves for life in the Roman Empire. And then, of course, looking into the future, we're going to see in the tribulation there'll be judgments on Jerusalem, on those who have said no to Jesus Christ. And so he says this: "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore." Now, to be barren in the Jewish culture is really a curse. And he's saying, you know, the person who is cursed is going to be better off than the one who is going to be here in this judgment that is coming on Jerusalem for rejecting Jesus Christ. And so he's urging them not to grieve for him, but to examine themselves, examine their faith, and trust in him as the one who would die for their sins and rise again. And so this Good Friday, we turn our attention to the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus, but we don't grieve in despair over his sufferings and painful death, but we rejoice that the plan of God was fulfilled, and at the cross the price for our every sin was paid in full. And Jesus cried out in victory as he gave up his life. He said, "It is finished." Everything necessary for our salvation was carried out and completed at the cross. And then we come to Calvary, starting at verse 32. "Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." And so here it's called the place called the Skull. And this is the English word for the name of the hill where Jesus was crucified. The Latin name is Calvary. We often call it Calvary. And there is a Hebrew name, Golgotha. So three names: the Skull, Calvary, Golgotha, all referring to the same place. I saw a picture of Calvary recently, and it looks like a skull. This one Calvary that has been proposed as the place looks like a skull. It's a bare, kind of a round hilltop, and there are couple of caves in there that look like eyes, and it kind of looks like a skull. So this could be the place of the skull, Calvary or Golgotha. And so he was crucified there, and the gospel writers don't go into a lot of the details of crucifixion, mainly because it was well known to people who were reading these for the first time. They understood what crucifixion is all about. But Roman crucifixion was certainly the most painful form of torture execution that's ever been devised. The victim is stretched out with his arms out on a cross, and he is nailed to that cross, his hands and his feet, and then the cross is stood up and he's suspended there, hanging by his arms. He has difficulty breathing, he's slowly losing blood, he's exposed to the elements, and the victim doesn't die immediately, but he will eventually die of dehydration, asphyxiation, exposure, just a terrible, slow, horrible death. And that is the kind of death that the Lord Jesus was subjected to. He was crucified. And he was taken outside the city to die. I read a book recently about the location of Calvary, and it had to be outside the city. And there was an Englishman many years ago who did a survey around the city attempting to locate where the walls were at the time that Jesus died and where Calvary would have been. And the Bible tells us he did die outside of the city. And there was a reason for this. And the reason is he didn't die as a victim. He didn't die as a criminal. He didn't die as a mistake in the courts of justice. But he died as a sin offering. He died as a sacrifice. In Leviticus 4, we have the law of the sin offering. "He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and shall lay his hand on the head of the bull." And this is a symbol of identification. The worshiper brings this animal to be sacrificed at the tabernacle or the temple, and he lays his hand on the head of the sacrifice. And in doing this, he's saying, "I should be dying for this sin, but this animal is going to die as my substitute in my place." And so this animal died as a substitute for the worshiper. And then, of course, he was slain and was sacrificed to the Lord. Now, it's interesting what happens next. the hide of the bull and its flesh with its head and legs and entrails and its refuse, that is all the rest of the bull, he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now, of course, there was a fire always burning at the altar at the tabernacle, and so those ashes had to be carried away and dumped outside the camp. And with that, the remains of the sin offering were taken outside the camp and burned in that location. And the Bible tells us that Jesus died outside of the gates, outside of the city, because he died not as a criminal, not as a mistake, but he died as a sacrifice, as a sin offering. Hebrews 13 says, "The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." So where Jesus died was outside the gates of Jerusalem, because he had to die outside the city in order to die as a sin offering. And he died to sanctify us, that is, to set us apart for God, to purify us, to cleanse our sins away. And he could do that because he died not as a criminal, not as a mistake or a victim, but he died as a sacrifice, as a sin offering, and he died as our substitute. And because Jesus died and rose again, our entire past, all of our sins are forgiven. And you know, sometimes when a person comes to the Lord, they have a past. Think of the Apostle Paul. He came to Christ with a past. And you know what? All of that was forgiven and taken away. And the great thing is, the Bible says that God forgives and forgets. And that's great news. Ever delete something accidentally in your computer? It's always a bad experience. You know, it happens. Sometimes your computer dies and it all gets deleted and you can't find it again. But one thing we're always happy to see deleted are the sins that God forgives. He deletes those, he forgives, he forgets, disposes of them in the bottom of the sea, and will never see or hear of them again. And then also, we see the Lord Jesus nailed to the cross, but still busy ministering to people and on behalf of people. Take a look at verse 34. Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." One of my favorite Bible books is the Gospel of Mark. It really is the action gospel. In it, we see the Lord Jesus constantly on the move. He is, as the Bible says, going about doing good. He's teaching, preaching the gospel to people who need to hear. He's healing the sick, feeding the hungry, even raising the dead. He's doing all these things. It is a busy, busy gospel about a busy, busy Savior. And now the Lord Jesus is literally nailed to a cross. He is immobilized in a way that few people have ever been immobilized. He is nailed to a cross. He can't walk anywhere, can't go anywhere, can't make any gestures. But there's one thing he can do and one thing he does, and that is he prays. And he's praying for the men who just nailed him to that cross. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, these are Roman soldiers, and these are tough men, hardened men. They are professional executioners. They have special privileges because of that office that they hold. And the Lord Jesus was another job. They had no idea who he was. They had no idea they were killing the Son of God. They were just carrying out orders. And so in that sense, they did not know what they were doing. And the Lord Jesus prays for them that in spite of what they did, they might be forgiven. He asked the Father to forgive the men who nailed him to that cross. You know, today we're kind of surrounded by this thing called cancel culture, and it's made up of people who are always ready to be offended for all kinds of different things. But, you know, as we think about how we would respond in today's world, we need to look at the Lord Jesus, and he was offended as no one ever was. He was nailed to a cross as an innocent man, and yet he was willing to forgive. And for us as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we too should be, when we're offended, when we're hurt, be ready to forgive and ready to forget, following his example. And then also, we see some miracles on our way to the cross. And the Gospels record six miracles that took place on that first Good Friday. And there are two here in Luke. And the first of these miracles is the miracle of darkness. Now, it came about at the sixth hour that darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And so this is the first of the miracles, and the miracle is darkness. Now, it can't be an eclipse. The scientists tell us there was no possibility of an eclipse that day. And it also, in another place, says it covered the whole land. Now, the darkness of an eclipse is pretty local. There's usually just a strip that is in darkness. We had a great eclipse here 3 or 4 years ago, and it kind of traveled a path around the world, and if you were in that path, you were in the dark. But this was an eclipse that was miraculous and really put the whole land into darkness for 3 hours. And what's interesting is all the noise and racket and mocking comes to an end, and there's nothing but silence now. You hear nothing in these 3 hours of darkness except for one voice, and that is the Lord Jesus. And that's recorded in Matthew 27. We hear him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he cries out from the darkness. And what's happening is, in that darkness, the Lord Jesus became sin. And God the Father, the Holy God, turned away from his own Son who had become sin. And in doing that, the Lord Jesus took our sin on himself, and the price for sin was paid in that darkness in those hours. The second miracle is the torn veil. Verse 45 says, "The veil of the temple was torn in two." And in fact, Matthew tells us that this was had to be a miracle because it was torn not from the bottom to the top, which people could possibly do. This is a massive, heavy curtain that would be very difficult to tear. But it was torn from the top to the bottom. No person could do that. This is a miraculous tearing of this veil. Well, what was the veil? The veil was a giant fabric barrier located inside the temple. And if you were walking by the front doors of the temple on the Temple Mount, you could see into the main part of the temple, the holy place. And you could see this fabric barrier, the veil, but you could not see beyond the veil. And in the temple, in the tabernacle, the area beyond the veil was known as the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. And this was the place where the presence of God would meet with the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was a totally restricted area. Just one person could enter, just once a year, and only with the blood of a sacrifice. Completely restricted area. And that veil sent a message to the whole world that sin has separated man from God. You can get near, you can get close, but you can't come into the presence of God because God is a holy God, and he can't endure the presence of sin with him. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the way to God was open, and that veil was torn open. And if you were standing in front of the temple, you could see where people had never seen before, seeing into the Holy of Holies. And the message was very clear that all of a sudden the way to God is not restricted to the high priest, but the way to God is open every day to anyone who would believe. The door is open for all who would come. Hebrews says this, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." And his broken body is like that torn veil. Dying on the cross for us, he opened the way to God. And because we have that confidence to enter, and we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so the message is this: the way to God is open because of Jesus Christ, and we can draw near to God and spend time in fellowship with him anytime that we want to do that. He's waiting for us, welcoming us there, because the way to God is open. And then also, there is victory. Victory. Now, Jesus' life was not taken, but he gave his life for us. Verse 46, the Lord Jesus cries out. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so the Lord Jesus gave his life. Sometimes people talk about killing Jesus, but no one killed him. He gave his life. He gave it up. He says this in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus controlled every aspect of his death. Remember, on his final journey to Jerusalem, people in the crowd were trying to intimidate him, scaring him, saying, "Listen, Herod is out to get you." And Jesus said, "You tell that fox I'm performing miracles today and tomorrow, and the third day I will reach my goal, which is the cross." And so he controlled every aspect, especially you see in his trials with Pilate and Herod. The Lord Jesus controlled the outcomes of those trials. There had to be only one result, which was not guilty, but he controlled all of it, the timing of it, everything. He was in control of every aspect of his death. And so he went to the cross just as God intended. In fact, as he was dying, the Passover lambs were being killed in Jerusalem. So the Lamb of God was dying on the cross as Passover lambs were being killed. And so the cross was no defeat. The cross was a victory over Satan, sin, and death. And then we have responses to the cross. And the first response is indifference. You know, we think about the Lord Jesus on the cross. We think he was on this lonely hill in a quiet place where it was just him and a few disciples, and he's talking to the Father, but it was a noisy, raucous kind of an atmosphere. It was on a major road. People were stopping, making fun of him, doing all kinds of things. It was loud, except in this darkness. But there are responses now to the Lord Jesus. The first is indifference. Verse 34, I read this. They cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Now, these are soldiers who were there, and they could not care less about what was going on. This crucifixion just meant a chance at a pretty nice garment, one that was of great value, woven without a seam. They had a chance to get some new clothing, and they were looking forward to winning this gambling game. And they hoped to do this. So the man on the cross meant nothing to them. Another response was hostility. In verse 35, we read this. The people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." So these people knew well who Jesus claimed to be, but they respond with hostility and hatred, not with faith. And then the third response is faith. And we see this here in two different ways. Faith really expressed by people at polar opposite ends of the spectrum. And the first one is the criminal. In verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But here's the other. The other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" And this second thief is a man who is showing real saving faith. He understands that his time is short. He has been condemned for a crime that he actually committed. And he's going to die sooner or later. He's not coming off that cross alive. And he knows that. And he knows he's going to be standing before God. He understands that he has not just committed a crime. He's committed sin against God. And he has a real problem. He needs to have that sin forgiven. And so he's already witnessing to his former partner in crime, perhaps, this other criminal. He's saying, "Don't you even fear God?" And you know, one of the best things we can do for a person who doesn't know the Lord is ask them, "Do you know for sure that you're going to heaven?" You know, I happened to come across some obituaries recently, and they were obituaries of a lot of people I used to know. And I thought, wow. And also people I had not talked to about the gospel. Now, I hadn't had much opportunity in recent years, but it reminds me that there is no opportunity now. And so one of the best things we can do is what this thief did to the other thief. He said, "Listen, don't you fear God? Aren't you concerned about where you will spend eternity?" And so he was a witness on the day that he was saved. And so we see him doing that. And then also he calls on the Lord Jesus. He recognizes his sin. "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our sins." And he knows who Jesus is. This man has done nothing wrong. He knows that he is a sinless, innocent individual. And now here's his expression of faith. "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He believed what there was to believe about the Lord Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the King. He's coming again. And this man, we don't even know his name, he believed in him. And he asked the Lord to remember him when he comes in the kingdom. And so what does the Lord Jesus say? "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And so soon, this, now normally, again, a victim on the cross could live for more than one day, maybe a few days, but this man, along with the Lord Jesus, would die together on the same day. And what would happen? Well, he would go to be with the Lord directly to heaven, to paradise. And paradise is an ancient word that describes a royal park. And one of the things you could do if you were king of a country is construct a park for yourself. And we have some places around here that people have done where they planted grass and trees. Our own grounds here are beautiful. They're like a park. And so in that arid part of the world, these kings would order parks to be built. And heaven is a paradise. And so this man would go directly to heaven with the Lord Jesus when they died on that day. So what did this man have to do to be saved? Did he have to be a good person? Did he have to go to church the next Sunday? Did he have to, what did he have to do? He didn't have to do anything. He had to believe, and because he believed, he was saved. And the Bible says this, by grace you are saved by faith, not of works, so that no man can boast. And that is what salvation is all about. Simply believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. There's another who believed, and this man was on the opposite end of the spectrum, the opposite end of the scale, the condemned criminal on one end, the centurion who was supervising the executions on the other, and he too believed. Verse 48-47, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Matthew tells us that he said, truly this was the Son of God. And so the centurion saw, he heard, and he believed, and he was saved. And that is the way to be saved. Not by works, not by living a good life, not by trying to do good things, not by keeping the rules, but by faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. There's one last response. Unfortunately, there is one last response, and that is the response of fear. And these are people who've seen and heard it all, but they did not believe. And in their hearts, they have this sense of impending judgment. And so verse 48, all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. This is a sense of grief, of fear, of dread of what is coming. And they have this sense that judgment is coming. They're not prepared, but they don't believe. And so there is this sense of fear. They had rejected the Lord Jesus, and now all that is left for them is fear of what is coming. So really, as you read through this journey to the cross, it really is written to bring about a response. And so as we close tonight, we ask ourselves, what is our response to the crucified Jesus? And there are several responses we can ponder. Like Pilate, would we follow the crowd and reject him? Like Simon, will we serve him? Like the soldiers, will we overlook him? Like the thief and the centurion, will we believe in him and tell others about him? Well, this is the message of Good Friday, and may we each take it to heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he accomplished for us on that first Good Friday. Thank you for those who believed and for the simple gospel message that is proclaimed here in Jesus' death for us. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Help us to grow in our appreciation of it and to share the good news of it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.